Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, and verses 8 through 11. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 8. Let's hear now the Word of God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Amen. Let's turn now to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 58. And we'll be reading the entire chapter beginning in verse 1. Let's hear now again the word of God. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure, on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. At this time, let's turn back to the first passage we read from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Exodus 20, verse 8. As we remind ourselves of the theme of our current sermon series, verse 8 says this, part of the Ten Commandments, the opening of the fourth commandment, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we've seen that there's a great need for us, especially today, to remember the Sabbath day, not to forget it, not to overlook it, to remember it, because in today's church, it's been forgotten in many sectors of the church. It's been forgotten in many of our weekly routines, our family traditions. It's been forgotten, perhaps, in all of our lives to one extent or another. We need to be constantly remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is an entire day that God has set apart. Prior to Christ's resurrection, it's the seventh day of the week, in honor of God completing the work of creation and resting the seventh day. And since Christ's resurrection, that day in which he completed his redemptive work and entered into his resurrected rest, since that time, it's been on the first day of the week, as we saw last time, last Lord's Day morning, repeated examples and texts that we could look to from the New Testament. And so even in the New Testament, when the law of God, says Jeremiah, in this new covenant is especially to be written on our hearts, what was written on stone is to be written on our hearts in a powerful way, how much more in the New Testament must we remember the Sabbath day, this one in seven entire day set apart for God? And we saw that this command commands us to keep the day holy. The word keep here means to guard, to protect. If you're thinking of like a World Cup soccer match where the goalkeeper is trying to keep the ball from crossing the line. We're trying to keep certain things from crossing that goal line in violating or transgressing the Sabbath commandment. We want to keep it holy. We want to keep it set apart for God and keep anything from entering in unnecessarily to distract or detract from that fact that it's set apart for God. Now, last Lord's Day afternoon, we looked at the unfolding of the fourth commandment as there's a particular example of something that we need to keep from crossing the goal line, in particular, work. Verse 9 of Exodus 20, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, continuing on, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, and you're not to pass that work along to somebody else, your servant or your children or even a pagan unbeliever, a stranger within the gates. And so we saw that one of the main things, if not the main thing, that threatens the holiness of the Sabbath day in most countries, in most situations throughout history, it is work, laboring. So the Bible says here, get all your work done on the 6 days. Be diligent to get it all done so that it's not as much of a temptation on that one in seven Sabbath day. And so we talked about the fact that we ought to try to get all of our work done, our housework, our paid work, our schoolwork, so that we can rest from all those things on the Lord's day. And of course, there were some exceptions or some things that are necessary, certain necessary works that we have to do just to keep things rolling as a human society. We need people working at the hospital. We need people addressing certain emergencies that come up, and we need to do works of mercy to help people and encourage people, especially on this day that God has really set apart to signify his work of redemptive mercy. And so there are various things we can do, but overall, we're not to work. Now, of course, this raises another question, doesn't it? Does the fourth commandment require more than a mere cessation of external work? Does the fourth commandment require more than a mere cessation of our external work? In other words, is there more to it than what we talked about last Lord's Day afternoon? In other words, to state it another way, Do the ethical implications of the fourth commandment go beyond the explicit letter of the law? Do the ethical implications of this commandment go beyond the explicit letter of the law? And we have to answer that question in accordance with the teachings of our denomination and indeed the teaching of Scripture with an emphatic yes. It does go beyond the letter of the law in requiring a mere cessation of external work. There's more to it than that. Let's think of some reasons why that's the case. Well, first of all, if we were to treat the fourth commandment in that way, I submit to you that we'd be treating the fourth commandment in a way that we treat no other of the Ten Commandments. None of the other commandments are treated in this way. Consider the other nine commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The explicit letter of the law deals with false pagan deities and objects of religious worship. But we all recognize money can be a false god. Sports can be a false god. Our children can be a false god. Anything that takes away our focus and our devotion to God supremely causes us to break the first commandment. Well, it's not mentioned there, but you see the ethical principle applies far beyond the letter of the law. And we need as Christians to stop thinking like Pharisees and trying to go by the letter of the law and recognize the spiritual principle of each commandment. But my point is, we're not Pharisees with the first commandment. We do look at the full spiritual import of that first commandment. Second commandment forbids the worship of the true God by way of images or idols, carved or graven images or idols. Now, especially as Reformed Presbyterians, we would say without batting an eye that, in fact, any type of unbiblical worship, any element of divine worship that is not based upon the Scriptures is a violation of the Second Commandment, because it mentions not worshiping idols, but instead keeping God's commandments, loving Him and keeping His commandments. And so we would say that, you know, you don't have to carve an idol or a statue in order to break the Second Commandment. There's a spiritual ethical principle. You derive it from the commandment and you apply it to anything that is an unbiblical act of worship. Third commandment explicitly mentions oaths taken in the name of Jehovah, taken in the name of the Lord, that we're not to take these things lightly, that we're not to take His name when making a religious oath in vain. But I think we all recognize that this commandment is not limited to the letter of the law, so that if someone says OMG or says the name of Jesus just flippantly in vain, that they could come back and say, well, I haven't broken the law of God because this was not a formal oath where I was taking the name of the Lord in some type of religious oath. No, we recognize that the Bible's mentioning one example of misusing the Lord's name, and that is meant to point us to the rest of Scripture fleshing out the full spiritual ethical import of that commandment. What about the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. Are we to say that the only authority structure that we're to honor is our parents? I don't think any of us would say that. We would say with our confessions, with our catechisms, that in fact this command points us to authority in general. That the letter of the law points us to the spiritual import of the law, that we're to respect civil authorities, judges and presidents and kings and whatever. We're to respect our boss in the workplace. There are many examples. In fact, we would say that not only does it call upon inferiors to respect and honor superiors, but it calls upon those in that superior authority to have a certain behavior toward those under their authority. And there are many scripture passages that deal with that, such as fathers not provoking their children to wrath. And so under the letter of the law is this expansive moral principle that we apply across the board. We always do this. We do this with the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment is talking about murder, going out and hacking someone to pieces with some type of weapon out of rage. But we would say that, you know, punching someone in the face violates the sixth commandment because it's not protecting and promoting the well-being of our neighbor's life. We would say that suicide breaks the sixth commandment, even though that's not particularly in view in that verse. We would say that abortion breaks the sixth commandment because it takes human life unjustly. And we would even, you know, you look at least the King James translation, thou shalt not kill. We would even expand and clarify the meaning of that to say, well, some killing is OK if it's just and other killing is not OK. It's unjust. So we have all of these things that we import into this commandment from the rest of Scripture and which we imply from this command to apply to all of life. We do that with every commandment. Theft. Do you have to go into a record store and put a CD or whatever they're selling these days in your jacket pocket and walk out with it to break the eighth commandment? That's not the only way you can break it. If you clock into your job and then go and take a nap in the broom closet, you've stolen from your employer. And we would recognize the expansive implications of that command. Also, the ninth commandment. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Is perjury the only form of untruth or deception or lying that we would say violates the ninth commandment? Absolutely not. We can even violate the ninth commandment by spreading true facts about a person in a slanderous way. There are all kinds of things we can do, half-truths and so on, that violate the command, which, to the letter of the law, only mentions perjury. And the 10th commandment, as always, helps us to understand this principle and helps us to understand the law of God. Because in the 10th commandment, it tells us we're not to covet. Then it gives some examples. You know, don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet any of his livestock. But then it says, don't covet anything that is your neighbor's. You see, this is sort of giving us some insight into how we're to understand all 10 commandments. That yes, God gives examples of things that might be a particular nuisance, but he means us to apply the commandment across the board to anything that falls under its purview. And so I would say to be consistent so that we're not just interpreting the fourth commandment in a radically different way than we interpret the other commandments, we have to say that it goes beyond the letter. There's a deeper principle that is stated here. Consider as well, we've looked at this a couple weeks ago, but consider the New Testament view of God's law. According to the New Testament, Romans 3:20, by the law, no flesh shall be justified, but rather the law reveals a knowledge of sin. That's telling us that whatever law of God we look at, it should primarily, when we look at it in the mirror, as James says, it should reveal that we've broken it in thought, word, and deed, and that our sins, as David says, are more than the hairs of our head. And I submit to you, and you may take this the wrong way, but I'm just going to use the personal reference here, that if all that's required to keep the fourth commandment is to not work on the first day of the week and maybe to show up at church, I can honestly say that I can look into that mirror and it's not driving me to Christ. And I think a lot of people can look in that mirror and they say, well, I haven't worked on Sunday or, you know, I haven't violated that just very basic principle in I don't know how long. And I say that you could take that as self-righteous, but I'm honestly saying that's not the command of God that drives us to our imperfection and to Christ himself and his perfection. The law of God, when I look at the real Sabbath commandment that we're considering, I feel like I'm inches from hell, that I deserve the wrath of God because I break it every single week. I break it in not preparing for it the way I should. I break it in the execution of when I'm trying to keep it, but I fail. I break it in so many ways that it reminds me that what a miracle, what an amazing reality that Christ somehow kept that perfectly. And in a sense, it's that command that Christ kept that to me is just beyond belief. It's amazing that he could keep this law perfectly because I fall so short. But you see, if you invent a command that makes you feel good because it's just sort of cut and dried and external and negative and reduced, that's not going to drive any of us to Christ. In fact, that's what Jesus says the Pharisees were doing to God's law. They were turning it into a negative thing. Just don't work. Into an external thing. Just you know, it doesn't affect your thoughts or your words. Just don't go to the office and you're righteous. You know, it's this sort of reduced law that is easy to keep in some sense. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 7:14 that the law of God is spiritual. It's spiritual. Jesus fleshes this out in the Sermon on the Mount. Whatever the Sabbath commandment means, it ought to be something that directs our thoughts and our words, not merely whether we punch the clock at the office. That's the New Testament view of the law of God. It humbles us all. And if you look at the fourth commandment itself, it's evident what the spiritual principle is that drives the fourth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 8, our theme verse for the series, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Holiness is set apart to God. Keep this day in thought, in word, in deed, recognizing that it's a spiritual commandment. Keep it set apart in holiness unto God Himself. So work is something that's common, our everyday work. That's something that we don't want to let across the goal line. But that's not the only common thing. It might have been the main common thing for Israelites living a subsistence lifestyle in the wilderness. But for us in a wealthy country, when we have so many other activities that we could be doing, it's certainly not the only thing that would infringe upon the holiness of this day. And so we need to recognize the principle is not don't work. The principle is holiness. Things that are set apart for God, spiritual things. And at this point, we need to be consistent. I mean, what if somebody came up to you and was, you know, you could see they were toasted just from the look in their eye, and they're drinking, you know, took another shot of vodka. Not sure how or why you'd ever run into that person, but let's say you did. And they were a professing Christian. And you said, hey, brother, sister, the Bible says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. What are you doing? And they said, well, this isn't wine. This is vodka. Okay? I'm sorry, that doesn't fly, right? So if the principle is it has to be holy and set apart for God, hey, this isn't work, this is monopoly, I'm sorry, that doesn't fly. It doesn't fly. And you can see it may be offensive, it may be, you know, the defenses go up, but the principle is there. You can't argue with that principle. It's cut and dried. Remember it to keep it holy. And we need to remember the stated reason that God gives. It's very important when we look at the fourth commandment. We've looked at all these other things, but looking at the fourth commandment itself, as I just mentioned, it's significant, the stated reason to keep it holy. God isn't expecting us to be Bible scholars to figure this out. I mean, the Bible says that we're to meditate on the law of God day and night, but we don't have to meditate on it day and night to see the stated purpose that we're to not work because the day is holy. We need to keep it holy. And so we need to be careful about other approaches to the Sabbath that come in and say, well, it's not to keep it holy that we don't work. It's primarily to provide bodily rest and relaxation. Perhaps you've heard this before. I think growing up, whatever understanding I had of the Sabbath was very little, but maybe this was kind of the emphasis, that it's primarily to provide bodily rest and relaxation. There's a problem with that, several problems with that. First, that would be redundant because that's already required by the sixth commandment, right? The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not murder. It's saying protect your life and the life of your neighbor, promote the well-being of your life and the life of your neighbor. And so don't work yourself to death. Take adequate rest. That's already included in the second table where it belongs in our duties toward others, toward other creatures, and toward ourselves, the sixth commandment. So that would be redundant to have the fourth commandment be the main basis for providing bodily rest and relaxation. This is a first table command that deals with the glory and the prerogatives and the worship of God, who says, the time is yours. No, he doesn't say that. He says, it's my day. It's my holy day. And so it's not primarily for bodily rest and relaxation. Obviously, there's a fringe benefit there, but that's not the focus. Obviously, the fourth commandment helps us keep the sixth commandment, as all the commands are interconnected, but that's not the focus. Some say, well, the purpose of, well, they may not say this, but in practice, that the purpose of the Sabbath is to carve out time for sports, recreation, entertainment, and family time, family game night or whatever. And if we just look at the fourth commandment, ask yourself honestly, objectively, is that the emphasis in the fourth commandment? That, you know, God has this moral law that is to universally apply to mankind. And in this case, if you break this fourth commandment in the Old Testament, you're put to death. And so right in the middle of these Ten Commandments, you have this command, don't work to feed your family. Don't build a fire to warm your family. Play Scrabble. That doesn't make sense. And I'm not trying to ridicule that perspective, but I'm just trying to say respectfully, it doesn't make sense that one of the core moral principles for all time that determines heaven or hell is don't work because God has such a strong passion to see you watching football. That doesn't make sense. And I'm not, again, I grew up as a Christian. I broke the Sabbath in any way you can imagine. And so this was new for me at a certain point, but eventually it started to come out. Wait, this doesn't actually make sense. Why would there be a moral law clearing out time for work, which is a God-honoring thing to help my family, so that I can just fiddle around for the rest of the day after church? It doesn't make sense. Well, some people would say, well, it's not to keep the day holy, but it's to clear the schedule for public worship. To clear the schedule for public worship. Now, there's something to be said here, at least if we can clear the day for public worship. That's progress. That's progress in our own day. However, notice the Bible doesn't say, remember the Sabbath morning. It doesn't speak of it as the Lord's evening or the Lord's afternoon. It speaks of it as the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, the Lord's holy day. It's a day. It's an entire day. And so the second commandment would call us to gather and worship God together. Yes, the second commandment dictates that. But the fourth commandment especially is not only telling us we need to meet for corporate worship, but it's giving us a day for worship in general, for public worship, yes. But in Leviticus 23, it's a holy convocation in all your dwellings. There are activities and means of grace in the Christian life that we just don't always have time to do throughout the rest of the week. We're working our tails off. We don't have time. We're engaging in family time and games and sports and entertainment. As God gives opportunity, wonderful things to enjoy in moderation. But then our time elapses and we don't have the time. And so here we have a day to focus, an entire day to focus, not just on public, but on family worship, private worship, informal gatherings for fellowship, interceding for missionaries, all kinds of things. We have a wonderful day with God. And so it's the whole day. It's not just part of the day and one aspect. God's not just interested. He loves public worship. He loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. But he does love the dwellings of Jacob. And he wants us to be keeping the Sabbath, not just in the four walls of the church. You know, if we only give a portion of the day, but we still call it the Lord's Day, are we really any better than Ananias and Sapphira? Right? They said, this is the full sum. This is the sum that we receive for the sale of our land, and we're giving it as the sum, as the total, and yet they're giving a fraction. But if we call it the Sabbath day or the Lord's day, and we only give God a fraction, that's exactly in principle the same thing that we're doing. This, my friends, fourth commandment, it's explicit. This is a holy day. It was made for man, whose chief end is to glorify and enjoy God forever, so that we can fulfill our chief end and glorify and enjoy God in his holy ordinances here in this life as a foretaste of heaven. You can see that what I'm describing here is mentioned in your bulletin insert. Let me just turn your attention to Confession of Faith 21:8. Westminster Confession of Faith 21:8. And I don't believe this was changed for the Savoy Declaration, for the Independent Congregationalists, or for the London Baptist Confession. So this is a fairly ecumenical Reformed confession here at this point. It says this: "This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe an holy rest," there you see the ancient indefinite article, "do not only observe an holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts." So here's the biblical view of the law. It's thought, word, and deed, works, words, and thoughts, "about their worldly employments," that's our job and so on, "and recreations," that's these other things that we're trying to keep from crossing the goal line, "but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy." So that's what I'm trying to say. Larger Catechism 117 is also in your bulletin insert, and I think this expresses it helpfully as well. "The Sabbath or Lord's Day is to be sanctified by an holy resting all the day, not only from such works as are at all times sinful, but even from such worldly employments and recreations as are on other days lawful." In other words, nothing wrong with games and family fun time and all these just secular enjoyments, so to speak. Nothing wrong with that. But on the Sabbath day, there are things that are prohibited that are okay on other days, but are not okay on the Sabbath day. It goes on, "and making it our delight to spend the whole time, except so much of it as to be taken up in works of necessity and mercy." We talked about some of those. We don't have a list of those, but we kind of get the flavor of necessary works, works of mercy, "in the public and private exercises of God's worship. And to that end, we are to prepare our hearts and with such foresight, diligence, and moderation to dispose and seasonably to dispatch our worldly business, that we may be the more free and fit for the duties of that day." So the point here is that I didn't make this up, right? The RPCNA didn't make this up. This is straight out of the Bible, but we've adopted and confessed these very truths. And so we ought to understand them and we ought to embrace them. Now, at this point, let me just try to illustrate why it's not okay to do some of these other things that don't fall into the category of work, but also don't fall into the category of spiritual means of grace, holiness type of things. Imagine if your boss, husbands, gave you the day off for your anniversary. Let's say he sent a card to your house and your wife got it first. And in the card, he said that he was giving you the day off the following Friday to spend some time with your wife because it's your anniversary and you're such a valued employee. And in fact, your wife had baked cookies for the office a few weeks back. And so he wanted to just give this sort of kind gesture to you. And let's say when Friday rolled around that you got up in the morning, got ready, put all your fishing equipment in the back of your pickup truck. And your wife said, "Well, where are you going?" "Oh, I'm going fishing with the guys." But this is the day that your boss gave you to spend with me to celebrate our anniversary. And you're going to go fishing with the guys. Do you think your wife would be very happy about that, guys? Probably not. So God the Father has given you, dear Christian, a day to spend with your spiritual spouse, the Lord Jesus Christ, to celebrate the first day of the week on which he rose again from the dead. How are you going to spend that day? Let's think about it in another way. Let's say, you're reading through 1 Corinthians 16:2, and you see that verse that Christians are to set aside some money on the Lord's day. Set aside some money to give to the work of the church and the work of mercy. And you say, all right, I'm going to set aside some money. I'm going to tithe or give an offering or whatever. I'm going to set aside and set apart that money. I'm going to take it from my ordinary budget. It's not going to go to pay my bills. It's not going to go for anything in any budget line item that I've got. It's special. It's separate. Here it is. And then you say, well, all right, I'm going to give about 20% of that to the church or to Mercy Ministry or whatever. And 80% I'm going to use to buy a special vacation to Tahiti for the family so that we can enjoy God's creation there. You see, if it's set apart for God, then it needs to go to God. If the day is set apart for God, it needs to be spent directly with God. If the money is set aside for God, the same thing applies. All right, one last illustration on this point. Let's say that my children had a party. I don't normally miss their birthday parties, but let's say I just had some pastoral duty where I couldn't show up at their birthday party for one of my children around noontime. And one of the main highlights of the party was that my wife made cookies to hand out to everyone. And I wasn't there, and they were molasses cookies. I'm not dropping hints, but molasses cookies. And my wife said, we'll save you one. We'll save you one molasses cookie. We'll set it aside. We'll set it apart. I'll have the kids put it over in a certain place so that when you get home, you can have this gluten-free molasses cookie. And by the time I get home, I look in the place where my cookie is supposed to be and I see a few crumbs. You know, just a little bit, which for me, I'm still thrilled, you know, because I like those molasses cookies. But the point is, the whole cookie is virtually gone, just a few crumbs. So I go to my wife and I say, well, what's going on? And it turns out that, you know, they set aside the cookie, but little by little, the kids would come up and, you know, nibble at it and just take a little piece here and there. And that's often what we do with the Sabbath day. It's been set apart for God, and providentially, it's been set apart for God. What an amazing thing to live in a country where Sunday is not a business day. We'll look in a second at the significance of that. But it's been set aside by God. It's been set aside providentially. But you see, here's the problem with me as a sinner. I'm constantly nibbling at that day. And by the end of it, I get to the end of the Sabbath. And I'm speaking for real here. I get to the end of the Sabbath and I think, how much of that Sabbath did I nibble away? And it causes me to be very sorrowful, to be quite honest. But this is the reality. This is the fourth commandment. We need to set apart the entire day as holy unto God. Now, we're not going to get into the particulars here of do's and don'ts. In future sermons, when we wrap up the series, we're going to look at a positively focused view of what we can do, what we ought to be excited to do on the Lord's day. And we're going to look at all kinds of examples of things that ought to whet our spiritual appetite that we can be doing. And then we'll maybe take a sermon and look at some examples of the kind of conversation that we can cultivate, accentuating the positive and alluring us to the delight of the Sabbath day. So we're not going to get into that. We're looking at it more generally this morning. But looking at it generally, I want us to turn to the passage we read secondly, and that is Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. It's on page 656 in your Red Pew Bible. And we're quite a ways into the sermon, but we really don't need a lot of time spent on these verses, particularly because they're so clear and so emphatic. And so we see in verses 13 and 14 this emphasis. It says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then it says, you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And of course, there are other things mentioned there, But honestly, what could be better than delighting yourself in the Lord? At that point, you know, sold. Okay, at that point, you don't even have to finish reading that verse, because delighting ourselves in the Lord is why we were created. So we see this emphasis here on what it is to have a holy day, what it is to observe the Sabbath in this spiritual New Testament way. And the first thing it emphasizes is our feet and our way. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, in other words, don't trample on it. God wants you to turn away your foot from the Sabbath, kind of putting your imprint, stepping and trampling all over his day with your own ways or your own way. So the two things I would link together there would be our foot and our way. And of course, this is basically speaking of where we go, where we go. Don't trample the Lord's day by making a beeline for some place or activity that's going to be a hindrance, that's going to distract you from the Lord and these wonderful means of grace, prayer, the scriptures, Christian fellowship, and the many things we'll look at in future weeks that we can be doing. I would simply say, first and foremost, that our feet, as Psalm 122 says, should be standing in Jerusalem. That's one thing I would emphasize, that the Sabbath is a holy convocation and that our feet should be in the house of God. We should make sure that we prioritize the corporate worship assembly so that we're not trampling all over places that we shouldn't be, going astray on our own path, our own road, our own way, when all roads lead to Zion and to the church of God as it worships in the presence of God. And so this deals with where we go. We want to go places like a Christian friend's home to have good spiritual fellowship, to sing the Psalms and things like this. Our foot and our way. In addition, it speaks of the danger of doing and finding our own pleasure. You can see that again and again. Doing and finding our own pleasure. This is contrasted with what? Delighting in the Sabbath and delighting in the Lord himself. And so instead of finding delight in spiritual things, those things that when we were converted just, you know, excited us, we were exuberant to do these wonderful things. You mean I can read the Word of God and hear God's voice speaking to me, and then I can respond back and pray through my mediator, Jesus Christ. I don't need a priest. You know, this is great. At my conversion, it was wonderful. And this is saying, instead of finding pleasure in the things of this world, find pleasure on the Sabbath day in those direct interactions with God and with his people in a holy and spiritual way. And so this affects what we do. What we do. Now, in the Bible, you don't find a lot of reference to recreation. There are very few people in the scriptures that had the money and the time on their hands like we do, probably few people in the world that have what we have, to engage in all of this kind of recreation. Now, there is someone who did have that time and money, and that is Solomon, who speaks of this same sort of thing in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 1, Solomon says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. He goes on to describe various kinds of pleasures or recreation. You know, I was an auto insurance salesman, agent, and oftentimes you'll notice when you're filling out your auto insurance application, they'll ask you, what are you going to do with this vehicle? Is it for work or is it for pleasure? So even in our society, we recognize the distinction between work and pleasure. And Isaiah 58 is telling us that pleasure, recreation, is really not the thing for the Sabbath. And Solomon is sort of fleshing this out, giving us in another context some examples of recreation. He talks about, you know, building houses, planting vineyards, things he just likes to do ordinarily, his hobbies, gardens and orchards and, you know, planting fruit trees, making water pools. And, you know, so these are his hobbies. These are his interests. He goes on to speak of male and female singers and the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments. And the point here is this, just forms of entertainment. That's the point. Hobbies, entertainment, sports, these are things that he calls pleasure. Slightly different Hebrew word, but the same idea, pleasure. And Isaiah 58 is saying it's not a day. You've got 6 out of 7 days. I never did well in math, but isn't that over 80%? Maybe something like that. So that's God's giving you a lot of time. Providentially, as an American with a 40-hour work week, and in his commandment, giving you a lot of time for pleasure and recreation. But the Sabbath is a day for chiefly delighting in and spending time with our Creator, not merely with the creature. And so Sabbath recreation really delights in the creature more so than the Creator, and that's why it's a problem. It's also a problem in terms of our battle with the devil as the church of God. Because you see, the devil, plan A for the devil is to try to compel you to work because you're so afraid that, you know, you won't have enough money. That's what he does for most people in this world, perhaps, who don't have a lot of money and security. And so he tempts you, work for your family's sake, work on the Sabbath. But in societies where that's not as much of a temptation, and where we have a Sabbath day carved out for us by our godly forefathers, they've cleared all the trees in this land. They've cleared all the work from the Sabbath so that we can have that day for God. And so there's really no concern as much for work. Satan then implements plan B. Now that you've cleared the day of work, Satan is going to tempt you to fill it with other things. It was cleared so that we could worship and fellowship, but Satan's trying to then bring in plan B with this invasive, parasitic thing called Sabbath recreation to take over and invade our Christian heritage of the Sabbath day. And so we need to be on our guard. Work may not be as much of a temptation, but my friends, Sabbath recreation is a danger to our souls because it gets in the way of those spiritual means of grace by which God sanctifies us and blesses us and gives us delight. You know, if you're struggling to delight in the Lord at this present time, you just don't have that same hop in your spiritual step that you had before. Isaiah 58 is saying, I've got the answer. Here's the answer, says Isaiah. Here's the answer, says the Lord himself. Devote the day to me, and I will bless you with a delight and with all of these wonderful things. And so we need to use the day we've been given providentially for the purpose for which it's been given. Otherwise, God may take it away from us. If Christians in America continue to use God's day for things other than God, why should we not expect that eventually God will cause employers to just force their way into the Sabbath so that you can hardly get a job anymore and still go to church on Sunday? It's already happening. If you look around, if you've tried to find a job in various fields, it's already starting to happen. And I say that's a chastisement to us. And if we don't repent, it could get worse so that we can hardly even have a church service any longer on the Lord's day. Well, in addition, it talks about speaking our own words. Isaiah warns us against speaking, literally speaking words. You can see in your New King James that the words our own are in italics. It's really speaking words. ESV says speaking idle words, that kind of thing. And so the Sabbath deals with our conversation. It deals with idle chatter, earthly conversations with no spiritual trajectory. We're not building up to something in our conversation, building up to something that's meaningful and deep and spiritual and an intimate friendship in the Lord with those around us. But we're basically just shooting the breeze with idle conversation. And does that not all convict us? Yes, it convicts me. It convicts all of us. And we're going to have an entire sermon on ways to kind of improve in that, not trying to make us all robots that say the same thing. You know, What did you read in your Bible reading this week? Or something like that, just mechanical. But we're actually going to learn how to cultivate these kinds of conversations that actually have a wonderful long-term benefit in the church, so that we actually know each other and we have good relationships with each other and we can actually grow every Sabbath day learning more about what God is doing in our lives. It's a sad thing, and I've seen it before, when longtime members leave a church and they say, I feel like I don't know anybody in this church beyond a surface level and beyond idle small talk. And I've seen that, and I'm saying this is the answer. This is a blessing from God that we can learn to, little by little, improve in this area. Well, my time is gone, but in closing, why does this frighten us so much? Why does this scriptural concept of the Sabbath seem so frightening to me and to you, perhaps? And I think, first of all, because perhaps it's unfamiliar. It's just so unfamiliar. It's a lost art for all of us. We've never really, perhaps some of us, never seen it in action. We've never tasted it. And so, you know, in honestly, it's like my wife's cooking is what I always say. You know, I'm not going to argue my way to persuade you to eat her cooking. I just need to give it to you. And once you taste it, you'll be sold, right? The Sabbath day is something like that. Psalm singing can be like that. A healthy diet can be like that. The right person is making the food. We need to taste it and enjoy it. And then all of these principles will fall into place. And we might not even really think about these principles much again, because we're just so enthralled with the positive side of tasting and enjoying this day. But it is unfamiliar. And really, that's, I think, what frightens us. We're frightened of what is unfamiliar. And in a sense, I think we've also forgotten our identity. It's possible that some of us have forgotten our identity. What I mean by that is, whenever we talk about prayer or the Sabbath or something like this, there's a fleshly recoil, right? There's a fleshly recoil. When you kneel down to pray, there's a fleshly recoil. But what I'm here to tell you is that if you're a believer, that's not you. Okay, that's not you. That fleshly recoil, that is your remaining sin. Paul says, Romans 7, it's the sin living inside you. That's what's recoiling from these spiritual acts of devotion and worship and piety. But that's not you. Dear believer, I can tell you beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are a new creature in Christ, that you delight to study God's word. It's more precious than much fine gold. You love it as sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. You're a newborn babe who desires the pure milk of the word and the meat of the word. You love to read edifying books. You love to pray and meditate on God's truth and to tell other people what God is teaching you. You desire to teach God's word to your children and invest in them that God might raise them up to the next generation. You're eager to cultivate deep spiritual conversations and to bear others' burdens, and you desire to learn how to do that better. You find great joy and satisfaction in visiting the sick and providing meals for those in need. Your soul thirsts for God in His public worship like a deer pants after water. You crave hospitality in your home as an arena for spiritual fellowship, for prayer, and for psalm singing. You yearn to grow in wisdom by giving and receiving spiritual counsel from others. And you love the law of God and long for the peace and rest of heaven and also of the Sabbath day. And so I'm saying, just be who you are. Yes, the flesh doesn't like it, but you love it. Because you're born again and indwelt by the Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, enable us by your grace to open our eyes and behold the wondrous things of your law. Enable us to run in the way of your commandments, knowing that you shall enlarge our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.